Hey, if you got your Bibles with you tonight, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. It's great to be with you guys. Pastor John and Christy are getting away for a few days after, well, I think Pedro called it survival week. And we all survived, but we're thanking the Lord for what he did and just looking forward for him to work here tonight. So as you turn, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, which is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, we thank you that your word is the very fuel by which our faith grows and burns brighter, purer, stronger. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us tonight because we just frankly need to hear from you, God. Apart from you, we can't do anything, and we've just come to feast upon your faithfulness as you would see fit by your Spirit to minister through your word that we together would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Hebrews it's probably one of my favorite books, and if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, it's written to Jewish converts to Christianity. But not unlike our day, because of their conversion to Christianity, they were facing persecution and spiritual deception and all kinds of challenges to walk with the Lord. And the writer of the book of Hebrews writes this epistle to assure many of these who were considering leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism that they had no place to go, that they'd found the truth, that there is salvation in no other. And so for the first 10 chapters and 18 verses, the Lord, through the writer of Hebrews, makes the point that Christ is supreme, Christ is superior, Christ is sufficient. He's better than the Old Testament fathers. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than the keeping of religious rites and rituals according to the Old Covenant law, and really makes an irrefutable case that there's no place to go. You've come to Christ. You've come to the right place. But because of their struggles, many of them were not maturing. They were not growing. I think that's a real problem in our culture today. People go to church. Many people go to church, but are you growing? Are we growing as believers in the Lord? Is our confidence, is our assurance, is our steadfastness sufficient to face a world that frankly is going to hell in a handbasket and glorifying itself for doing that? So there's real challenges that we face even as they faced, and I think therefore this is a great opportunity to look at what happens after the writer of Hebrews has made his case for the fact that Christ is the answer. He's superior. He's the mediator of a covenant better than the law, the new covenant, the covenant of grace. It's a covenant that's better because it's established on a better hope, Jesus Christ himself, and better promises, the things accomplished and proven through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so as we pick up the story here, we're going to read about seven verses and see how the Lord assures us as to who we are, that we might do the things that we need to do as believers to press on to maturity. So we begin reading here in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, verse 19 begins with that familiar connecting word, therefore. You know, when you see therefore, you want to know what it's there for. And here it's real obvious. It's there because it's connecting everything that's already been declared in this epistle with everything that's now to follow. It really connects the doctrinal declarations of what believers have in Christ, who they are, the promises, their possession as it relates to their position, and then what follows, how then we are to live so that we can grow, so that we can mature, so that our faith will become more vibrant, more vital, more pure, and more effective in shining as lights for the Lord in this present evil age. Now, the therefore is followed by the next word, which is brethren. It's clear he's writing to Christians. It's very clear that he believes and he wants these people, though their faith is weak, though their faith is wavering, he trusts that they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I think that's an important thing. A lot of us, I would not be surprised if many of us here tonight are struggling in our faith, struggling in our walk. That doesn't disqualify you from being the Lord's child. In fact, it makes you basically human because we all have our struggles. But there's a way to struggle triumphantly rather than fleeing, isolating, and hiding. So it's also necessary for us as believers to understand who we are in the Lord, and to seek out those things which strengthen and build our faith. Now, when we get to the latter part of the passage, there's three exhortations or commandments here that speak of what we're to do. But in laying the foundation before we get to the let us passages, the writer of Hebrews here, by the Spirit, establishes how it is we can do what we need to do before he ever tells us what to do. And that's such an important truth for believers. I think Pastor John has just done a masterful job on Sunday mornings as we go through Ephesians, making it clear that for three chapters, the first three chapters, the Lord establishes for the believer who he is because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and what he's provided to the believer before the believer is ever commanded or petitioned or exhorted to do anything. The Lord wants to make sure that there's a sure foundation underneath us from which we grow and become more fruitful. Too many times, even though we say we believe in the grace of God, we're working for our salvation. Listen, we were saved for good works, not by good works. Christianity works. It's a working faith. It's a work in progress. But that work is the fruit of our salvation. It's never the reason for it or its cause. And so I love how he says it here, speaking therefore to the brethren in verse 19. He says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a great high priest over the house of God. He describes two distinctive and amazing blessings that really are the propulsion and the enabling reality for us to do the things that we need to do. Now, the word having here is interesting. It's a participle. I'm not a grammarian. But it's a participle that is a word that's used to speak to a continuing reality. This isn't he loves me not, I'm good, I'm not good, I'm good, I'm not good, I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, you know, all those things. This is a word of enduring reality, and the enduring reality relates to two blessings. The enduring realities are that as believers, it's not that we gain the boldness. We have the boldness. The boldness is in the reality of the one in whom we believe. Our boldness to enter the holiest is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is language that probably isn't familiar to us, but to a Jew, to Hebrew believers, it was very familiar. Because the holiest, or the holiest place of all, or the holy of holies, describes that place where God abode. And just outside of the Holy of Holies, in the front of it was a thick veil. And outside of that was the holy place. Now, no Jew would ever go into the holy place or the Holy of Holies unless he was a priest. The priest would go into the holy place. And then one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and make atonement before the Lord inside of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant with the golden cherubim was, and an amazing depiction of what God has done for us through his Son. But what the Lord is saying to these believers is this is no longer just for a high priest or for the Jewish priest. It's for all believers who are priests in a new holy priesthood to be able to draw near to God, to enter into an intimacy, a closeness, a nearness and dearness and reality of relationship that is amazing. This is a privilege. We don't just get to know that God loves us, we get to know the God who loves us. He allows us to come near. That's what John declares in the first part of his first epistle. He said, the things that we have seen and heard, speaking of Jesus Christ, who they walked with, they saw him, they heard him, he touched them, they touched him. He said, him we declare to you that you might have fellowship with us, for our fellowship, our communion, our union, the intimacy of relationship that we enjoy is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so God isn't saying that we should have this. He's saying that we do have this. Having this boldness, this confidence. We can be confident. That means you. That means me. That means all of us who are believers in the Lord. And the beauty of it is that our confidence to enter into the presence of the Lord is not by the work of man, or not by the holiness of man, but it is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Based on who he is and what he has done, by the blood of Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself. Now not all the world recognizes that. But all those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the beauty of salvation isn't just that we get saved, that we get forgiven, that we get accepted. That's glorious. But we get a Savior who's alive, who's real, and we get to walk with him. Amen. And we get to talk with him. And we get to listen to him. And we get to worship him. And just as we sang, and his name is blessed. And we get to say that. And as we worship him, as our hearts and voices are lifted to him, our hearts are lifted by him. Now, this entry to the Lord is described in five ways in verse 20. It's called by a new and living way, a way which he consecrated for us, and it's through the veil that is his flesh. Now, the idea here of the new way is that it's a way by which God has given us right access to himself. If we as believers do not understand and are not pursuing the privileged access that we have, well, let me put it this way. The great reason this epistle was written is the people to whom it is written, most of whom couldn't yet appreciate the privileged access that they had because they were still thinking in Old Testament terms. They had to do this and they had to do that and they weren't living up to it. And they just didn't understand that they had access to God by a new way. And it wasn't by the sacrifice of bulls and goats, and it wasn't by keeping rules and regulations, and it wasn't by rites and rituals. It was a new way. And it's interesting, this word new most accurately translates freshly killed. because there is one who died once for all. And he's the new way. And because of his glad sacrifice, because of his successful sacrifice, we don't have to butcher sheep and goats and bulls on the Day of Atonement any longer, because the price has been paid. When Christ cried from the cross, "It's finished," he meant it's done. The price that our sin debt, which was owed to God, the price of it has been paid fully, completely, successfully, eternally. And that gives us this new access. It's secondly described here as a living access. The first term refers to the death of Christ, the new way. The second, the living way, refers to the fact that though he was buried on the third day, as he promised, as the word promised, he rose again. He's alive. And so this way is a living way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Revelation 5:8 said that he died, but he is alive forevermore. The third thing about this privileged access that's stated here in verse 20, it's a way which he consecrated for us. He opened the door by the giving of his life. He has sanctified forever all those who come to him by the terms of the new covenant, which are we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And therefore we have access to God's holy presence in a way that's new, in a way that's alive, in a way that's consecrated or open for us or dedicated to us by the Lord. The fourth term that's seen here, it speaks of the veil. Now it's interesting, the veil that was in the second temple that had been built and was up at the still standing during the time of Christ. It was to be taken down in 70 AD. That veil was 60 feet long, 30 feet high, and 6 inches thick. It was a large, heavy-duty tapestry. And the only time that veil was parted, as I mentioned before, was on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter in to make sacrifice for the people and for himself. Matthew and Mark both tell us that when Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn by God from top to bottom. And the veil that once separated under the law is no longer there. And it goes on to speak of it in an even more dynamic way by saying, referring to the veil which was his flesh. The tabernacle veil itself was a type of Christ. His flesh, or his very humanity, constituted an antitype, if you will, the prophetic fulfillment of what his incarnation was set to accomplish. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness, we, all believers, have received fully by grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Throughout the history of the church, there has been a struggle that people that come to the Lord by grace, at some point down the line, sort of depart from not only being saved by grace and walking by grace, but they go back to the law. The Galatians had that. Paul said, "O foolish Galatians, how is it, having begun by the Spirit, you're now trying to perfect yourselves by the flesh or by the works of religion, becoming self-righteous by our own good deeds?" We should do good deeds, But to God be the glory, because he's the source of the good deeds. And again, our good works are the fruit, not the cause of our salvation. They're not the basis of our relationship with God. Our works grow out of the reality of our relationship with the Lord. So God the Son became a man, and he pitched his tent amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us in order that by the life that he lived and the death that he died and the resurrection life he now lives, he's moved everything out of the way that could keep men from coming near to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord wants us to know that the basis of the things that he asks of us to do. God commands that we live holy lives. But the way that we are made able to live holy lives is still by the grace of God. We don't earn it. We don't accomplish it. We don't conjure it up within our Christian best desires. We still need the Lord. And so our dependency is upon the Lord, who, number one, gives us right access to God. Now, the second great blessing that's spoken of here in verse 21 is that our Savior is also our high priest. Our boldness to commune with God and develop intimate fellowship with him all rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is also our high priest. Few chapters back in Hebrews, it says he's able to save to the uttermost because he lives always to make intercession for his people. I have a friend that loves to say he's able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost because he's always there representing the case. 1 John 2:1 says he's our advocate. Man, you need a defense attorney? You have one as a believer. If you don't have him yet, you really need a defense attorney, and he's eager tonight to become that for you and more. He is praying for us even tonight. He's interceding not just by the life that he gave for us, but by in the life that he's given to us, that we would live under the protective, providing, powerful umbrella of his priestly oversight of all that we are and all that we do until he ushers us into glory to meet him face to face. The Old Testament priests were in charge of a tabernacle, a place. The book of Hebrews says that Christ is over the whole house of God. He's over everything that is God's. God today dwells in heaven, but he also resides within the hearts of each one of his people. Peter tells us that collectively, we as believers are part of a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, worship, obedience, honoring the Lord by the way that we live our lives, and in that we are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we see that God has blessed us and made possible for us to live the kind of lives he wants us to live. There is opposition for us to grow as Christians. We still live in these fleshly tents. That's a battle. Amen? We still live in this world. We're not of it, but we're in it. And it's not without its testing, trying, tempting ways, is it? And we have an invisible enemy who's relentless. But he's not more relentless than our God is. And so we have right access to God to know him and to receive from him everything that we need to walk in. And we have a representative with God the Father, our high priest Jesus Christ, to ensure that our case will never be lost if we will follow him and trust him all the way to glory. Now, what is the right response to the right understanding of these incredible, incredible truths? Three times in verses 22 through 25, the passage uses this little phrase, let us. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. And this invitation to right living, to really living the kind of lives that God wants us to live. I believe the kind of lives that we want to live. But sometimes we get frustrated, we get discouraged, we get distracted. But this threefold invitation deals with the three great virtues of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. And it deals with the most important realities of being a Christian as it relates first to our relationship with God in faith and hope, and it relates to our relationship with one another as we love God. And by the love that God has shed abroad in our hearts, we learn to love one another and encourage one another and build up one another. It's one thing to have spiritual position and to have spiritual possessions, but it's another thing to enjoy them. These believers had it all. And may I dare say, dear believer, so do you. I read a story many years ago. It was a true story about a woman who was living up in San Francisco in one of those walk-up flats. And she was sort of a hermit, lived with her son, different kinds of different people. They didn't have a lot of interaction with the world around them. And they went through a period of time and nobody saw them, and this stench started to come out of their little townhouse there. And so someone called the landlord and he called the police and let them in, and they walked in and it was just putrid in there. And what had happened is the son had cut his leg on some garbage. The house was just filled with garbage bags and it was almost impossible to get through the house. He'd cut his hand on an open can, and his mom refused to take him to the doctor because that would have cost money. And so his leg got infected and went gangrene. And his mom tried to deal with the poison and the infection, and it infected her. They both became septic, and they died. Now, the crazy part of this story is that eventually as the landlord and the authorities came in to go through the apartment, the unit that they lived in, they found bags and bags and pillowcases and mattresses stuffed with money. And by the time they were done, they pulled $3 million out of that place. They died like paupers when they were millionaires. Sometimes I think that's kind of the way that we're living. We act like we're holding on for the Lord to come back, and we might not make it. You know, we got our fingernails on the ledge. And I know the battle's intense. I know that feeling. I've spent a lot of time on the ledge. But the truth is, the wealth of the believer not only demands but provides for a much richer life than that, in the quality of life that we live. And so the first three commands here are described, the first of the three in verse 22. In light of the blessings that we have in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Brothers and sisters, please understand this. I hope it's not too strident or too harsh, but it breaks my heart to see so many of us that really don't have fellowship with God. We come to church. You know, we know the songs. We might even carry a Bible. But do we really know its author? Do we really know what it means to draw near to him? Well, one of my favorite books is The Knowledge of the Holy, written by A.W. Tozer. And in it, he describes, in the foreword of the book, which I've read probably more than I've read the book, he talks about how modern man has lost the spiritual ability to withdraw inwardly. And he's not saying look inside and do that deal, but to withdraw inwardly and truly know what it means to meet with God in adoring silence. And the first thing the Lord says here, let us draw near to God. I don't know how many people I've counseled in the last 25 years, but I can tell you what transformed them, whatever their motivation to come to counseling was, in the course of ministering to them every single time. Now, it didn't work every single time because not everybody got there. But what works every single time isn't connecting people with me or with Revival or with Calvary Chapel or whatever it is. It's connecting them with their God and realizing they never needed me to begin with. They can go directly to the wonderful counselor and let him make his case better than any man ever will. I mean, isn't it kind of indescribably amazing that these words are saying to us that through the blood-bought privilege that we have as Christians, we're invited to have an audience with the Almighty Creator of the universe. Not with a president, not with a celebrity, not with a rock star, but with the one who really knows what he's doing and is really worth the time and the effort and the energy to get to know him. And let me just say this. I believe that to the extent which we value this invitation, it's proven by the extent by which we respond to this invitation. I love that Pastor Gabe gave us time as we're singing to just do something different. Not just bebop through another set of songs, but to consider who it is that we're singing to. And what it is that we're singing about. And to use our hearts and our minds in not a robotic way, but in a spiritually inspired way to draw near to the Lord. Now, it gives four aspects of drawing near to God that I think are significant here in verse 22. It says, first, draw near to him with a true heart. The scripture often says of the Jewish religion and of other religious people, that they drew near to their God. Their God was on their lips, but he was far from their hearts. This isn't about going through the motions. This is about an integrity. You know, my wife just went back to Texas. She was here for 3 weeks, and you know, I don't know what the heck it was. She really wanted me to listen when she was talking. I don't know if you ever have that problem. You know, she said, hey, do you want to get the angel score? Do you want to talk to me, you know? I'm like, oh, honey, of course I want to talk to you. Just a minute, I've got to get the score here, you know. But I fear at times our culture is becoming so impersonal because we got iPods, iPads, this, and then there's the enemy from the world of Android and all these things, and it's crazy. and we have all these things to communicate, and it seems like our communication skills on a real level are worse than they've ever been. Sometimes I see Lord using the tool of suffering and affliction to really get our attention. We don't like to suffer, but I guess it takes the Lord sometimes to just back us into an inescapable corner to really get our attention so that our heart is true in how we come to him. But our approach to God as we draw near should be with sincerity. He's real. I know this invisible God thing is a little tough for us to get our hands around because we're used to the seen world. But the real world is unseen, not seen. The power behind all the power at the beginning and the power at the end, is the one true God. And he wants to develop our spiritual capacities, not just our fleshly capacities, to enjoy him with true hearts of faith. It says, secondly, that we're to come in full assurance of faith. This speaks to the promises that he's given. I don't know, I would imagine almost every time somebody comes into this pulpit, a declaration is made that God loves you. That is not a myth. That's not our pastoral responsibility to say that so we get combat pay. That's the truth. God loves you. The cross proves that. He demonstrated his love toward us, and then while we were yet sinners, we were living like hell and on our way there and enjoying it. His son went to the cross that we would know the power of God and the love of God in our salvation. And once we started to walk with him, we could always be reminded by the old rugged cross that God does love us, even if it doesn't look like it or feel like it. And so our coming near to God is that we can do so with a firm conviction, not with arrogance, but with a firm conviction that the very place that God wants us to be, the place that he most wants us to be, is at his feet in his presence, letting him love on us as we love on him in adoring worship, in adoring amazement of how great our God is. It thirdly says that we're to come near to him having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, the only way that your heart can be sprinkled from an evil conscience, you need to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. That means that your sin has been brought under the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sin? Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Religion won't do it. Therapy won't do it. Meds won't do it. All the crazy stuff that we try. Do you know the fastest growing segment of religious belief in the world today are the fringe, absolutely lunatic, weirdo religions you wouldn't believe that anybody would believe? You know why they're growing? Because people are desperate. And the saddest part of that is in their desperation, they're rejecting the only one who can save and has already done all the work of saving. As the Jews sprinkled the doorposts and the lintels in their houses that the death angel would pass over, when we believe on Jesus Christ, we're sprinkled and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And this delivers from an evil conscience. And then lastly, it speaks of, and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, this is symbolic language because our bodies represent our lives, our existence. And the pure water here, I'm not sure exactly what it refers to. It's one of three things. It's either the washing work of the Spirit in our lives, the washing work of the Word in our lives, or the washing work of the Spirit ministering the Word to our lives. By that we can walk continually being cleansed, not cleansed into a right position, but cleansed in a way that nothing about us diminishes our capacity to receive our fellowship, our discipleship, our walk with the Lord. We struggle, and if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In obedience to his word, there's cleansing power in that. When we come to the Lord, we are once for all cleansed by his blood from the sin that we can't escape except by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But as believers, we continue to go back to him as our priest, as our advocate, not to make us Christians again, but to make sure that our walk is holy, our accounts are short, and that nothing can keep us from drawing near to him. Now, the second invitation or commandment here, if you will, is in verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Nothing can be allowed to undermine the hope that we have in the Lord. If faith speaks to the right now reality of our relationship with God, we walk by faith, step by step. Hope speaks to the future reality, the confident assurance that we have that he who promised is faithful, that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Not just in the life of the believer, but in the life of the church. We need to hold fast to this hope. Because we're tempted to put our hope in other things. Stock markets, political parties, social development, and other things that may not necessarily be bad things to be concerned with. But they should never capture our hope, because they will disappoint. They will not satisfy. Only the Lord can do that. We have a Savior who saved us and is coming again, and that's our hope. That's our blessed hope. John says, everyone who has this hope of seeing him when he comes, and we're all going to meet him by death or by rapture. If you're his, it'll be a glorious meeting. If you're not, it will be the worst meeting of your life. John says those who have that hope of meeting him face to face purify themselves even as he is pure. And then lastly, it says in verse 24, it moves from our faith in God, our hope in God, to how faith, hope, and love are lived out as we rightly relate, as we have an eternal influence on the world around us. He says in verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." It is so important for us as believers to realize we need the Lord. We all need the Lord. But as the Lord's, we need each other. We need each other. We should never perceive ourselves as church-going folk. Folks, we are the church. And therefore, we all have a part. We all have a critical part to play in what God wants to do wherever we call church, our home church, our fellowship. And that doesn't necessarily have to do with fancy titles or important or unimportant ministries, but it does have to do with considering the people around us. What kind of influence can I have to stir up love in them, to stoke those flames of love that are burning in the heart of every believer because the Lord put his love there? That out of that love, we might together lock arms and serve together and grow together. And in this sense, love, primarily in the New Testament, has nothing to do with emotion. In our culture, it's almost nothing but emotion or lust. But it's an act of will where we sacrificially give of ourselves, our time, our talents, our treasures, to bless other people and to help them be better and to grow stronger in the things of the Lord. Love is the root. Good works are the fruit. Folks, I can tell you this simple, real simple. revival is not going to go farther and be a better church because of what happens on this platform alone, or in those offices, or in those offices. It's going to go farther and be more pleasing to God and more influential to God as the people out there take this to heart. Lord, what can I do to stir up love amongst my brethren? To provoke, to promote works that are good, works that are honoring to the Lord, glorifying to the Lord, edifying to his people. By our example, by our teaching, it's important that we are family and that we value relationship. Relationship with God that's real, and relationship amongst his people, which is real. I've watched for years as people slide in and out of big churches, anonymous, and they like it. They, oh, you know, I got a revival. Pastor John Miller, he's such a wonderful teacher. But we don't do anything with it. It's not for me to tell you what to do, but I can promise you God wants you to do it, because it says right here, this is essential to maturing, that what he pours in has an outlet to be poured out. We used to have a beautiful freshwater fishing pond on a camp that my uncle owned in western New York. And one summer, somebody dammed up the outlet. And that beautiful freshwater pond didn't take very long to become a swamp. The freshwater was coming in, but nothing was going out. That's what a swamp is. It goes from life to death because while there's still inflow, there's no outflow. Brothers and sisters, let's ask God to continue to pour in, especially that he might flow out of all of our lives together. How's that to work out? Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as it is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. This isn't simply an exhortation for church attendance. It's an exhortation to be the church, to come together, to hang together, to work together, to serve together, to worship together. And not to, listen, people complain to me every day about something that's wrong with the church. They say, you ought to see my list. It's really long. It's been that way for 25 years. Every place I show up, there's problems. My wife thinks it's me. Could be true. Folks, that's why we fight the good fight of faith together. You can complain or you can invest and help us work together to make it better. Make it better for other churches. Make it better for our community. The devil loves to isolate and to break our ability to communicate. If you're out there hiding in the bushes, stop it. That's not from God. That's from the devil. He doesn't want you to walk in the fullness of God's blessing and promise. And it's really important, because the day of the Lord's coming is closer than it's ever been. If it was important then, it's important now, dear brothers and sisters. God has blessed us with access to him, with a high priest who will shepherd us all the way to glory. And he wants us to pursue him in faith, to hold fast to him in love, in hope, and to share richly in the abundance of love with which he's blessed us. Let's pray together.